can be seated. Thanks, Steve and Amanda. Those lyrics just prepare us, of course, so well. And it's so incredible just to see how God weaves together some of those things. I switch up the text a lot, and so the music team is constantly trying to get out ahead of that and make adjustments, and they do just a tremendous job in leading us and serving us so well. You can be turning to John 15 as we continue in this very rich chapter. And last week we began John 15 and we looked at ways that we must bear fruit by clinging to Christ continually in order to be assured of our genuine status as followers of His. If we are going to be assured of that we are genuine disciples, Jesus says, well, you must bear fruit. And the only way you're going to bear fruit is if you're abiding in Me. And of course, that was the essential practice put forth in those first 8 verses of all disciples of Christ, abiding in Christ. In the next section we'll cover this morning, Jesus takes that abiding teaching and He narrows it down for us. And that is abiding in His love. Abiding in His love. And this should lead all those who say, I love Jesus. This should lead all those who say that to consider this. What is it in you? What is it in your life that led you to make that conclusion? Sometimes loving Christ is equated to such things as appreciating His beauty. You see that language out there a lot. Or contemplating His glory. That's the essence of loving Christ. Those things may be fine, but they fail to capture the primary stated manifestation of abiding in the love of Christ, coming from the lips of Jesus Himself. And what is that? Obeying His commands. Obeying His commands. And just this topic exposes just this major problem, especially within evangelical circles. And that is putting this definitive bifurcation, this break between loving Christ and obeying Christ. That thinking sounds like this sometimes. You know, when you set your sights on loving Christ, that's the highest expression of worship because your heart is in a state of being enamored by Him and you have all the associated euphoric feelings with that. But when you focus on obeying Christ, you're just setting yourself up for heartless legalism. Instead, you should just let your warm, fuzzy feelings for Christ carry you into obedience. That's the only way that you're going to love Him. It turns out in this text, Jesus has no concern whatsoever about such false assumptions. In fact, we've already heard Him tell this to His disciples, John 14, 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Verse 21, John 14. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And then John continues this on in his epistle, of course. You have these references in your bulletin there at the bottom. 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. There's a difference between how a Christian views God's commandments and a non-Christian. A Christian sees in them life and grace. The non-Christian sees restriction, judgment only. Of course, you read those texts I just quoted, and the reverse would be true as well. Jesus could say, if you don't love Me, you won't keep My commandments. commandment has been defined by the leading Greek dictionary as an order authorizing a specific action or a mandate. An order authorizing a specific action or a mandate. Perhaps we could summarize a commandment this way. A commandment is a mandatory demand or requirement. That's a command. And so you just even think about this word usage by our Lord here. Why'd he use commandments? Wouldn't it be better for Jesus to kind of soften the language when teaching about loving him? I'm going to give you some helpful direction. I'm going to give you some wise advice here. And it'd be best if you take it. It'd be to your benefit. Of course, that's true, but it's precisely at this point, and when we think about the Lord commanding things, that our understanding really of the identity of Christ, it's tested here. Because if we lose sight of Jesus being our Lord and our God, and instead consider him as some sort of wise sage or distinguished philosopher, what's going to happen? We're going to lose our bearings in life. And we're going to sacrifice any opportunity to bear fruit for God's glory. That's what's going to happen. See, Jesus is not only the sovereign creator over all things, John 1, but he's the one who gave up his life for his people, and then he continually helps his people with his abiding presence that we've been learning about. All of this describes his love for his people, and therefore what they must abide in. So this morning, verses 9 through 17 of John 15, we'll look at two motivations to bear fruit by clinging to Christ continually in order to be assured of our status as joy-filled friends. In order to be assured of our status as joy-filled friends. So first motivation in verses 9 through 11, when we abide in Christ's love, we share in his joy. Let's read verses 9 through 11. John 15, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So first, in verse 9, we see the primary foundation of abiding in Christ's love is love. It's love. And in verse 9 here, Christ supplies a comparison to his love for them and then a command based on his love for them. So first, Christ loved the disciples, notice, in the same way the Father loved the Son. And what exactly is this point of comparison that Jesus wishes to express here between the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for his disciples? Well, there have been a few passages thus far in the Gospel of John that give us some insight into this. Just listen, John 5:20. So again, passages that state the Father loves the Son, John 5:20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself is doing." Okay, so there's one disclosure of divine things, of divine plans. And then chapter 10, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life," Jesus says, "so that I may take it again." So likewise, in verse 15, we see some correlations here of John 15. We haven't read that yet. We haven't gotten there, but just glance down at that. Jesus links his love for his disciples to making known the Father's ways to them. There's the same expression of that love. Then look back up a couple verses. Verse 13, Jesus declares there, "The greatest kind of love is a love that lays down one's life for his friends." That's what he's going to do for his disciples. And as we saw in chapter 13, self-sacrifice is a core component of love. It's a core component. And so the Father's love for the Son is intertwined with the Son's love for his disciples. It's based on the same principles. And this truth arrives at its fullest expression in the last verse of this larger section, John 17. Last verse also of John 17. And he says there, John 17, 26, Jesus says, I've made your name known to them, he prays to the Father, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So this kind of love isn't just something to ponder, or even merely just be amazed by. Jesus gives the proper response to being loved by him like this at the end of verse 9 of John 15. Look at the end. Simple words there, right? Very hard to put into practice. Abide in my love. Now, to abide in Christ as he is the vine and we are the branches, that we can understand that analogy. But what does this mean here, to abide in his love? His love is unearned. It's uninitiated. Well, notice nowhere in the passage does Jesus teach abiding in him or in his love leads to one entering into his love to begin with. That's not a teaching in this passage. Not going to find that. Abiding in his love is what disciples of Christ do. It's what beloved friends of Christ do. And actually, it's impossible to abide in his love unless one is already loved by Jesus Christ. That's why his love for them is highlighted in verse 9 before the command to abide in that love. So abiding in Christ's love cannot happen apart from that. It cannot happen apart from receiving Christ's love. That's impossible. But abiding in Christ's love cannot end there, just receiving it. It can't end there. As was mentioned last week, abiding is by no means a passive exercise. It entails a clinging to and actively relying upon. That's abiding. And those actions themselves demonstrate this movement towards Christ, because that fits right in the context, doesn't it, of John 15. We can't walk away from this chapter with the understanding that Christ merely wanted to inform his disciples of his love for them. That's John 13, until you get to the end, of course, of John 13. Then you have the just as, love one another, just as I have loved you. So at every turn in this section, Christ's love for them is designed to propel their love. Alexander McLaren rightly pointed this out. He said, the two things flow together. To abide in the gift of Christ's love to me is the certain and inseparable cause of its effect. What is that effect? Namely, my abiding in the continual exercise and outgoing of my love to him. End quote. That's abiding in his love. And Jesus is about to teach the specifics of this love for him in the following verse. So verse 10, the primary emphasis of abiding in Christ's love is obedience. So the primary foundation is love. The primary emphasis is obedience. And so as has been the case here, we get to verse 10. We've seen this throughout chapter 14 into chapter 15. Jesus utilizes here this conditional statement to make his point. He solidifies his previous teaching content. And we saw in chapter 14, the essence of loving Christ is obeying Christ. And so unsurprisingly, the essence of abiding in the love of Christ is obeying Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Again, this is not about earning Christ's love by keeping his commandments. It's how one loves Christ. That's what this is. So no one who professes Christ should say, I love you, Lord, with all my heart. I just don't really love what you say. I'm not going to really concern myself with keeping your commandments. I don't want to turn into a legalist, after all. I don't want to deny the gospel, so I'm just not going to concern myself with those things. according to 1 John 2, that person cannot be certain of having any relationship with God. 1 John 2, 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. By what? If we keep his commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected, completed, brought to pass. With regards to John 15:10 and 1 John 2, J.C. Ryle concluded this. He summarized Jesus' words here, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will live in the enjoyment of a continued sense of my love to your souls and know inwardly that you are my saved people. Holy living and assurance of an interest in Christ are closely connected. Our own enjoyment of religion is inseparably bound up with our daily practical living. And here it is. He that expects assurance while he neglects Christ's commandments and gives way to the daily sins of temper and conduct is expecting something he'll never get. End quote. It turns out obedience is precisely what signifies a loving relationship. Look at the second part of verse 10, John 15. The most perfect love between two beings. Most pure love in all of existence between the Father and the Son is based on this principle as well. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The comparison, you hear it, just as. So disciples of Christ are to mimic Christ abiding in the Father's love by keeping the Father's commandments. This is the comparison they're to have in their mind. Jesus wants them to have this as they abide in his love. And so all that to say, obeying and doing in the Christian life, they're not only good things, they're absolutely required in order to love Christ. Not to mention, they're the evidence of possessing spiritual life. And again, this has been utterly confused in our day and decades before. Of course, evangelical churches have been full of people brought out of Roman Catholic traditions, other works-based traditions and religions. And to the extent that anything that sounds like legalism, keeping command, you must keep commandments, you must obey the Lord, anything like that sounds like anti-gospel teaching. Now, you need to be clear about something, with particular to the Roman Catholic doctrine. The problem with that doctrine is not an emphasis on good works. That's not the problem at all. Not an emphasis on those things. Jesus has an emphasis on those things. The problem is obeying God and doing good works provides the means of becoming right with God, being justified before God, being righteous before God. That's the problem. That's anti-gospel. So Christ is not speaking here about how to be loved by him, but rather how to faithfully remain in the love already received by grace. That's what he's speaking of. What do his disciples look like in their life? So I just thought we'd pause for a moment and just talk about what does it take then to obey his commandments? Jesus places such a strong emphasis here. What does it take to obey his commandments? Number one, it takes being saved by the love of God in Christ. First thing, it takes being saved to keep his commandments. Christ has told the disciples, verse 3 of John 15, you are already clean prior to giving them instruction about abiding in his love. What are they telling you? That means, we already talked about this. They're already cleansed from their sin. They have full forgiveness of their sins. They have the righteousness of Christ granted to them by faith alone. They're already clean. That's the love to the highest extent, the fullest measure, John 13:1. That's what that is. I've loved you to the end, fully. eternally. They're already clean. So being saved by the love of God in Christ, that's what it takes to keep his commandments. Secondly, being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit to keep Christ's commandments. Remember John 14:16-17, the Holy Spirit will be given to all believers as an abiding, helping presence of God, and is referred to in each chapter, 14:15-16, as the Spirit of truth. And he's going to guide and help God's people live out the truth. Of course, for the disciples, he's going to bring Scripture to bear, what will turn into Scripture. He'll bring those things to mind so they can teach and write down Scripture for God's people for all time, and then we'll learn from that truth. The Holy Spirit works with that truth in our hearts. Of course, just because the Holy Spirit is real, is a reality, and he's given, doesn't mean we'll automatically live out the truth. No, we must walk, as the epistles tell us. We must walk by the Spirit by submitting to his sanctifying influence in our life. You must be saved to keep God's commandments. You must be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, you must renew your mind in the truth so that your thoughts are transformed. You must renew your mind in the truth. This will not only inform you of God's will, but enable you to have the proper assessment of his will. You can't just be informed of it. You have to assess it correctly, which is exactly why Paul writes that in Romans 12:2. Exactly, listen to this wording. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, Romans 12:2, by the renewing of your mind. So there's a transforming effect whenever we're doing this particular action. So that, what does this look like? So that you may prove or approve what the will of God is. Well, what would that look like? Well, we'd say God's will is good. God's will is right. It's perfect. It takes a renewed mind to look at God's will in Scripture and say that about it and bring your will under that. That's what a renewed mind does. So renew your mind in the truth so your thoughts are transformed. Next, and it's right off of this, be determined to surrender your own will to God's will. It's a missing step often. You can't keep Christ's commandments when your flesh is railing against them and you live off what your flesh desires. You have to submit your will to God's will. And of course, we have the greatest example in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord is facing the horrific prospect of suffering for sins, being estranged from the Father. Right there, he's facing in the deepest point of agony. You know what he says, not my will. Praying to the Father, but yours be done. There's a prototype for obedience right there. That's necessary. It's a necessary commitment if there's to be any obedience in our lives, because we're not just going to want to get in line with anything Christ says. We have to deny ourselves and come under what is said in God's word. And lastly, here's this other one that's sometimes missed as well. We need to be cognizant that God is keeping us in his love as, or you could say while, we are keeping his commandments. He's keeping us in his love as while we're keeping his commandments. How do I get that? Well, Jude 21 and Jude 24 is one example. Because Jude writes there, keep yourselves in the love of God, he tells his audience. And then a few verses later, verse 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Did he forget a few verses? Maybe he took a break, wrote verse 24 later? No. Both are necessary. Now, of course, our part and God's part are by no means equally effectual. No, that's not what he's saying. But we must understand both parts are necessary. Both parts are found all over Scripture. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You, implied you, subject, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling for, because it's a God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the ground. God working. you work out your salvation because God is working it out in you. Same principle here. We must be cognizant God is keeping us in his love as we are keeping his commandments. Of course, that doxology in Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Speaking of joy, look where Christ goes next, John 15. John 15, verse 11. Primary foundation of abiding is love. The primary emphasis is obedience. The primary outcome of abiding in Christ's love is joy. Joy. And at various points throughout chapters 14 to 16, Jesus briefly pauses to give this concluding remark, and we know he does this because he says this, "These things I have spoken to you." Verse 11. And so we think about what he just said, and let's just consider what he might have said in verse 11. "These things I've spoken to you to keep you in line." "These things I've spoken to you so you know your place." "These things I've spoken to you," he says, "so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Now we think about the promise of peace that is in opposition to the troubled heart in chapter 14. And then here in chapter 15, we have joy promised, which is in opposition to a life that's riddled with sin and a guilty conscience. There's your joy stealer right there. And we'll see how that plays out here in a moment. But here's how we can define joy. It's a difficult term to define, isn't it? Because we want to define it like happiness, and that can't be the case, because happiness is temporary, it's kind of circumstantial. And so here's just one stab at a definition here. We define joy as the deep and settled gladness that results from loving Christ and is not severely altered by circumstances. Joy is the deep and settled gladness that results from loving Christ and is not severely altered by circumstances. Joy. So when we think about the combination of verses 10 and 11 rightly, here's what one pastor said about that. "Far from being drudgery, Christian obedience is thus the bond of our relationship with Christ and the source of our deepest joy." End quote. Now you probably noticed something in verse 11, just like the peace in John 14, 27. It's a particular kind of peace. This is a particular kind of joy here. What joy? My joy, Christ says. Well, what is Christ's joy? I love how Herman Ritterbos explained this. He said, "To remain in Christ's love is at the same time to share in his joy. A joy Jesus finds in being loved and sent by the Father and in carrying out the Father's commandments. What Jesus elsewhere calls his food and drink, namely to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," John 4. Here, John 15, he calls this the joy that fills his life. End quote. Keeps his Father's commandments. You might recall a familiar passage in which joy is linked up to Christ's obedience, Hebrews 12:2. You'll know this one probably. The author says, "They're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross." And that's present right there. There's something present at the time of the cross, or even you could say the Garden of Gethsemane. There's something there that was set before him that propelled him. Despising the shame. Remember we studied this? Despising the shame. It's looking at the shame, saying, that's not consequential to me. That's inconsequential in light of what I'm doing. Shame, you can just go over here. We're not even gonna think about you. I'm not concerned about shame of this. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is none other than the joy of accomplishing the Father's redemptive plan. the joy of fulfilling that plan, the joy of bringing glory to his Father's name, that propelled Jesus to the cross. That's what's setting before him. And of course, again, he considered that shame nothing in comparison to obeying his Father. Jesus says, my joy. John 15, my joy. This means this joy Jesus is referring to is incredibly potent. It enabled Jesus to endure the cross. Not only the suffering, but the bearing of wrath for sin and the separation from the Father. My joy, he says. And for this, it seems best to take the last part of John 15, 11 as the result of the previous part, meaning when we have Christ's joy due to abiding in his love by keeping his commandments, we won't just have a little joy. We have the fullness of joy, he says. McLaren again said this, self-sacrifice in honor of Jesus Christ is the recipe for the highest, most exquisite, and the most godlike gladness of which the human heart is capable. End quote. I mean, how many of us would fill in the blank at the end? The greatest way I can pursue joy is fill in the blank. Keeping Christ's commandments? Be a rare answer, I bet. It's also interesting to note, the Apostle Paul teaches in the Galatians 5, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Outcome, of course, there of walking by this Holy Spirit. And so do we see how all this then fits together? In John 15, he's already stressed, Jesus has, the importance of bearing fruit. He'll do so again in verse 16. He's already, before this, introduced the gift of the Holy Spirit and declared that his character, Jesus' character, will be granted to the believer. That's what he's saying here. Remember, that's the fruit. And so we could say it this way, walking by the Spirit will bring forth the Christ-like fruit in your life, such as peace and joy. In light of that, I loved what Leon Morris stated. He said, Jesus had the joy of living the completely fruitful life, and he wants the joy that he already has to be in his disciples too as they live fruitfully. But the joy of which he speaks comes only as they are wholehearted in their obedience to his commands. To be half-hearted is to guarantee a joyless life. End quote. There's already a great example of this wholehearted obedience in the Gospel of John back in chapter 3. Just think about this. Remember John the Baptist? He embraces his role of being sent ahead of the Messiah just to prepare the way, and then God had revealed to him, I'm just going to take you out of the way then. When your job's done, I'm just going to remove you. And it's going to be all about Christ. You came to point to another. That's your only job. And then your time's done. And it's not going to end pretty in your life here. But John the Baptist himself testifies, chapter 3, verse 29. He says, this joy of mine has been made full in this role. And you know what he says next. He must increase, but I must decrease. Those are linked. Those are absolutely linked. On the other hand, a disposition of half-hearted obedience sounds like this. Lord, please just give me some joy. I'm sick of being joyless. I'm sick of being down all the time. I just want joy. Yeah, I'm not committed to do anything different in terms of some self-centered thoughts, some self-centered pursuits. I'm kind of just going to stay in that lane. But if you just add some joy to that, please. I mean, your word says you promise joy to your people if you just, you know, give me a little bit. Verses 9 through 11 right here, John 15, should dispel any notion of that taking place apart from pursuing Christ first and foremost, because we know more of us. If we increase, that's less of Christ and that's less of joy. The first motivation that we've seen is that when we abide in Christ's love, we share in his joy. Secondly, in verses 12 to 17, when we keep Christ's commandment to love, we participate in his friendship. When we keep Christ's commandment to love, we participate in his friendship. Verse 12, let's pick it up there. This is my commandment, John 15, 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, or no one has any greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. So first, in verses 12 to 13, we see here, obeying the commandment mimics Christ's love. Not a new teaching in the upper room discourse here. Obeying the commandment mimics Christ's love. So first note here, though, verses 12 and 17 kind of serve as a bookend with this reiteration of the basic command to love one another. But verse 12 contains that common comparison that Jesus gives now, just as I have loved you, Jesus says. And he's going to highlight the sacrificial component of his love in verse 13. We saw that. But keep in mind something here. He didn't just jump categories from loving him in verses 9 to 10 to now loving one another in verse 12. That's not an entirely different category. Loving one another is the primary expression of loving him. Is that not what we heard from 1 John 4? When Ray read it for us, 1 John 4:20, just to review, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, now he's already determined what this hate looks like. Indifference is hate. Not being concerned for the needs of others is hate in 1 John. So if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, hey, this person's right in front of me. I could love them. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see the connection. You can't disconnect those, John says. And this is already put forth at the end of chapter 13 as well. How are Christ's disciples identified? How many blogs they read or write? How many sermons they listen to? How orthodox their personal statement of faith is? Well, those things may be well and good. It's great. But that's not what Jesus says. Christ's disciples are identified by the love they have for one another. That's it. Must not fool ourselves into thinking we're abiding in Christ and bearing any fruit if we do not have love for one another. That seems to be a clear takeaway from these passages. You could say it like this: if we do not have a genuine care and service towards others in the body, we cannot make the claim that we love one another. Therefore, we cannot make the claim we love Christ, he's saying. Christ actually sets the tone for this, doesn't he? Verse 13. The greatest expression of love among friends is if one would give up his life on behalf of the others. Now, some of you theologically astute people are saying, wait a second, greatest love is actually when you love your enemies, Matthew 5, Romans 5. True, That's true, but think of the context here. This is a discussion among friends. The enemy is gone at this point. This is the 11. That's why he says it like this here. Discussion among friends, so he's just declaring the highest level of love among us, the laying down of one's life for another. That's exactly what Christ is about to do, of course. Exactly. And so now we understand more fully the "just as" clause at the end of verse 12. The laying down of his life. Just as I've loved you, just as I lay down my life. And of course, 1 John 3:16 gives an exact exhortation here. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John. We know love by this. Okay, this will be a good way to think about it then. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought. We have an obligation, is the word, to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, it's a rare occurrence, of course, to be literally called upon to die for one's friends. And so how do we take this? How does Jesus expect his followers to obey the commandment to lay down their lives for one another? Well, we know it must require sacrifice. That's the laying down of one's life. It has to involve sacrifice. There has to be the element of sacrifice there. And so we sacrifice for others. But what? Well, here's just a small list. We sacrifice our time for others. We sacrifice our comforts for others. We sacrifice this expectation of relaxation for others. We sacrifice our preferences for others. We sacrifice a predictable schedule for others. We sacrifice the attainment of any means and measure of self-exaltation for others. Because if not, in that last one, we only assess, will I serve? Will this make me look better? Can I get some sort of earthly payback from this? If not, I'll look for something else. We sacrifice that. Sacrifice earthly payback. We sacrifice self-exaltation for others. This is how we lay down our lives for others. This is how we mimic Christ's love. Next, verses 14 to 15, obeying the commandment demonstrates Christ's companionship. It demonstrates Christ's companionship. In verse 14, Jesus reveals something else that is true of the one who keeps Christ's commandments. Not only does that signify abiding in his love, as he just said earlier, but also that the one who obeys Christ is his friend. We'll discuss this term friend in a moment, but first notice this demonstrates actually a status change for these disciples in verse 15. They have transitioned, Jesus says, from being called slaves of Christ to now friends of Christ. And the main reason for this is because slaves are not given direct insight into the master's will. The master does not sit down with slaves and say, here's what I'm thinking. I want you to know this. I want you to be involved. No. But Jesus has been pulling back the divine curtain to disclose what is to come for him and for the disciples. He's been sharing these things with his disciples. And so he tells them that this revelation from the Father, verse 15, should be considered evidence of their friendship. I'm sharing to you what the Father has given me, and now you should know you're my friends. Of course, our modern era, dominated by social media, has downgraded the term friend to a superficial acquaintance, to include that, at least. How many friends one has is determined by looking at the number of people who make one little click, whether or not they know anything personal about that new friend. In stark contrast, the Greek term for friend here signifies a beloved relationship. It's another term for love, actually, the root of it. It's a beloved relationship. Here's just a great summary of verses 12 to 14 from one author. He said, in their love for each other, the disciples will be recognizable as those whom Christ has made his friends by taking them up into his love. That's what friendship is here, John 15. But let's circle back around to the reason he calls them friends in verse 15. He has, of course, referred to his followers throughout the Gospels so many times as slaves, if you read the Gospels. But he wants his disciples to know that now he classifies them as friends. Here's some great insight from one commentator. He said, slaves are simply told what to do, while Jesus' friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, and learn to obey with a sense of privilege and with full understanding of their master's heart. The Holy Spirit, who will be sent to them after the glorification of Jesus, will complete the revelation bound up with the personal work of Christ, thereby making Jesus' disciples more informed, more privileged, more comprehending than any believers who ever came before. End quote. Friends. Right there is another reason why, you know, in the Gospels, that somewhat puzzling language, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. There's one reason right there. Insight from Christ. And of course, the disciples will be given some very specific revelation and insight from the Holy Spirit, but we as well have been granted just incalculable amounts of knowledge from God in the Scriptures. We can never exhaust the Scriptures, no matter how long you study it. It's true here. I mean, we all sense the weight of this. Jesus places upon his followers this lofty call of keeping his commandments. But in the ultimate sense, we have to understand there's no such thing as blind faith or even blind obedience in the Christian life. There's no such thing as that. Notice what we're told. We're told in God's word about the beginning of creation. We're told then how the end of this created order will come to pass. We're told about the promise, fulfillment, and consummation of God's redemptive plan through Christ. We're told exactly what Christ demands of his followers. And all of that pleases God because it gives him glory. That's just a little snippet, of course. And so we obey our Lord not only as his slaves. That's true. That's all over Scripture. We must have that in our thinking, but also as friends. And I was just thinking, you know, do we repudiate that friendship by demanding more revelation before we'll obey? If he's saying, you're my friends because I've revealed these things to you, what happens when we come back? I'm sorry, I need more if I'm going to obey. I need more. Remember, Jesus is the embodiment of the revelation of the Father. He's shown us the way because he is the way. He's delivered us from our sins. He's guaranteed our final redemption. All of it bought in his blood. All of it. And so as his friends, he's given us the greatest love. Greater love has no one than this, than what Christ has done. Obeying the commandment mimics Christ's love. Obeying the commandment demonstrates Christ's companionship. Lastly, obeying the commandment necessitates Christ's grace. 16 and 17. Again, we've seen these grandiose exhortations to obey Jesus by mimicking his love. You do this just as I've done it. And so right here, he wishes to remind the disciples of his role in the equation. He not only then, in John 15, is the true vine. He not only is the premier example, the model, the highest sacrificial love. Notice verse 16. He also chose them specifically and appointed them to bear fruit. An enduring fruit, nonetheless. Of course, the verse begins by saying in the negative declaration. By the way, you did not choose me. You did not come seek me out. He says Jesus sought them out as they were fishing. They weren't on a quest to go find the Messiah. He found them. Of course, they must choose to follow him. They must do that, absolutely. They must choose to abide in him, but Jesus is speaking of the initial establishment of their relationship here. How did this happen? He's reminding them. That came about simply because Jesus chose them. And now the nature of this choosing is determined by the context, because it can go a few different ways. For instance, you might remember John 6, same term is used, that Jesus chose all 12 of the disciples to walk with him. Same word. But, remember John 13, he says, I only chose 11 of you unto salvation. Same term. This is the same implication of the term coming up in verse 19. You can glance down, John 15, 19. Jesus tells the 11 again, he chose them, verse 19, out of the world. What does that mean? He delivered them from the world's power, the world's ways, and the world's final destruction. That's what it means, that he chose them out of that. He chose them. In addition to that, verse 16, he appointed them. Interesting word, broad, very broad usage. Actually, the same word used in verse 13 as Jesus lays down his life, same verb there, as appointed. So one commentator summarized Jesus' comprehensive work this way: he set aside his life and then set them to their work. End quote. Now notice the intention of this choosing and appointing to go. To go. This infers that their ministry will be much broader than just within the small circle of the 11. They're going to go. You know, it sounds like Great Commission language. To go, make disciples. Go and bear fruit. And fruit that remains. I mean, think about this. The fruit of our ministry to others. Here's what Jesus is saying. When it's conducted by abiding in Christ, when it's mimicking his model of love, it has eternal ramifications. It abides. It remains. It will not be taken away, Jesus says. Your works of love. I mean, we think about this as we live out our days. Is the fruit of our life going to remain? Is it going to stand the test that's going to come, the assessment of Christ? If not, we could be too focused on the here and now, just accomplishing daily tasks, just going through the daily grind. And of course, we all have those tasks. Those are God-given tasks for the most part, if they're God-given, if they're according to what responsibilities he has given. Maybe there are some vocational tasks, child-rearing responsibilities. Yes, we have those things. Yes, we must put forth a lot of mental effort to those things and physical effort. But how do we think about our lives as a whole? Are we chosen and appointed for God's purposes or for our own? That's what it comes down to. J.C. Ryle rightly highlighted this, that election, the choosing, is always unto sanctification. Those whom Christ chooses out of mankind, he chooses not only that they may be saved, but that they may bear fruit, and fruit that can be seen. Any other notion of election besides this is a mere vain delusion and a miserable invention of man. Because where there is no visible fruit of sanctification, we can be sure there is no election. End quote. Even one of the clearest texts about election in all of Scripture has this intention embedded in it. Ephesians 1:4. You probably know it. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. It never just ends on itself. It always has this intention with it. Look at this last part of verse 16 now. Just yet another promise of answered prayer. We've seen this chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14. We already saw it earlier in chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus keeps coming back to this because they're going to need to seek him in order to obey him, in order to abide in him. They will need his strength to do that. They will need direction from him, of course. And this time it's the result of bearing abiding fruit here. You go and bear fruit, your fruit will remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This implies in it that the disciple is abiding in Christ and then making requests in Jesus' name. That's what a disciple does, makes a request in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Just throwing out his name? Just the letters put together? No, name means reputation. Name means what that person stands for. That's how you make requests in Jesus' name. And so there's not only a strong exhortation implicit in verse 16, but also this reiteration of the disciples' strong foundation. I mean, this is meant to provide tremendous encouragement. We're not going to be able to do this without seeking Christ, receiving help. Of course, you go back to the beginning of verse 16 now. If any of these truths in John 15 are based upon my choosing Jesus Christ, then the security of my foundation and my confidence is severely weakened. But instead, notice verse 16. Notice how it starts. God's gracious activity in choosing and appointing, and then ends with God's gracious activity in the granting of our request for his glory in Jesus' name. Starts and ends. Finally, verse 17. It not only bookends the entire section with verse 12, of course, but it just qualifies the primary fruit again. Qualifies the primary fruit in the nature of the requests in verse 16 with regards to what? To loving one another. That'll be the primary fruit that we bear, and that'll be where we need to seek Christ for help. To love one another. And so if we think about it, we can do many things in our lives, right? We all do many things. Even in the realm of tangibly serving others, we can do many things. Long list. But what this text has told us as a whole, verses 1 through 17, is that we can bear absolutely no fruit that remains for God's glory apart from abiding in Christ. You can do some things. It just won't remain. It just won't bring God glory. It just could be a measure of self-exaltation. But this is what disciples who are called friends of Christ do. And why do they do this? Because they've been loved by Christ. They've been chosen by Christ. They've been appointed by Christ, and thus they've been empowered by Christ to do what? To keep his commands. That's just what disciples do. And they've been given everything they need from Christ to do it as they rely upon him. So let's just pray and ask for his help now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the clear teachings on the pages of Scripture in this way. And we know that man's ideas take some of these things and just muddy the waters and they get us just off base in our thinking. We start to question indirectly your word and the truthfulness of it, and if we should have some sort of special complicated interpretation in order to find the truth. So we thank you, Lord, for these texts that just are laid out for us. And so, Lord, they just take us to the end of ourselves. We can't do anything. We can't bear any fruit apart from you. You already said it to us. So we must rely upon you. And as we do, What great promises. Joy. A granting of our requests because they're in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this fruit that remains for eternity. Everyone in this world wants to do something that will matter. But Lord, we just need to get out of the way and trust in you and allow you to work how you want. And when we bear the fruit of the Spirit, we are glorifying you. So Lord, keep our eyes set on the right spot, on your word, and may your Spirit come and help us. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
You know, I love that every time that Jesus gives us a command, specifically in John 15, he also gives us an example, right? He doesn't just say, love one another, good luck, you're on your own. He gives us the relationship with his Father as the example. In verse 9, he says, just as my Father has loved me, I love you. Verse 10, he says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We have an example of how to abide and how to keep his commands. We simply look to that example of the Father and the Son, and then we ask the Spirit to help us to model this. And how about our love for each other? We look to Christ's example again from verses 12 and 13, which foreshadowed the cross like Matt taught, and as Matt read from Hebrews, the joy that propelled him there. So as we stand and sing this last song, this call for the church to arise, let's pray for the Lord's help as he transforms us, as he sanctifies us, and as he helps us to love him and each other the way that he's commanded.
Church around.